Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we left off about verse 16 last time we met, Mark 1:16. Jesus now is actually in the Sea of Galilee, and if you've been to Israel, the Sea of Galilee is a very beautiful place. It's a quiet place. It's a fresh water, not a river, but it's a lake. And it's a place where Jesus spent about three years of his life there, and he established his ministry in the actual area of Capernaum. When you go to Israel today, you'll find that across from Tiberias to the other side of Capernaum, there's a little synagogue there that goes back to the time of Christ. It's not the original synagogue, but below it, underground, is the original synagogue where Jesus Christ came and ministered to the people of God. And over the last 5 years, the Catholic Church have built this black church. It looks like a flying saucer. It's really ugly. And they build it next to Peter's house because, you know, they think that Peter was the first pope. But it's a real amazing place when you walk around Tiberias and Capernaum and Gadara, and you go around the Sea of Galilee up into Caesarea Philippi, and you look at the whole Galilee area. It's one of the most beautiful places that I ever been to. And I always imagine when I go there, especially when we're at the Mount of the Beatitudes, and we're sitting up on top of the Mount of the Beatitudes, and we're giving the sermon from Matthew chapter 5. It's always incredible to go back and to imagine in your mind how many times Jesus walked around the Sea of Galilee and even crossed the Sea of Galilee and even walked on water on the Sea of Galilee. So there's a lot of history on the Sea of Galilee. But also, this is the place here in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel where Jesus went to speak to Peter, James, and John. They were fishermen. And they literally grew up in the Sea of Galilee. And as a matter of fact, John's father was a pretty wealthy fisherman. He had a business concerning fishing. And they had grown up kind of like in a yuppie class, or they were pretty rich. And they came to a place where Jesus now is coming to the Sea of Galilee and is going to call these men to come to follow him. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has met Peter and James and John. He's already met them before, a year before this. So this is Mark now telling us, a year later, coming for the second time now and making the call to these men to follow Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 16, look what he says. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishermen of men. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus calls people, he never calls perfect people. Never calls perfect people. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle talked about the kind of people that the Lord calls. Let me turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. This is actually Calvary Chapel's philosophy of the calling of God when he calls ministers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You know, God doesn't call somebody that's totally educated, or somebody that is perfect, or somebody that can speak good English or good phrases. But it's always those that he calls that really have not only a desire to serve God. And usually he'll call people like Peter, like James, like John, like Andrew. They were in the world and they were not only, you know, perfect people, but they had their own little testimony. And it seems that when people are called from the world and they come to Christ, there is something in us that when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that we don't really want to go back to that world that we came out of, but we now want to really give our whole life to Jesus Christ and serve Him so that He can use my life as He transformed my life and He teaches me and He leads me and He guides me. But the most important thing, as He anoints my life to use me. I'm always amazed, why did God choose me? Look at Greg Laurie, Mike McIntosh. All these guys, they were on drugs. And they came out of the drug scene. And they were actually failures in the world. The least to succeed in the ministry. The least to succeed in anything they would ever do. But there's something about the calling of God and the power of God, whether you're getting an education or not, or whatever you want to be, wherever you're at, God will put a call in your life, and then He'll anoint you, and He'll use you. He uses lawyers, He uses judges, He uses policemen, He uses firemen, He uses business people. But it's people that are willing to submit their life to Him and say, Lord, here am I, use me. Whatever you want to do in my life, I'll do it. But with the calling of God also, as we see here in this little gospel of Jesus Christ, is that when Jesus Christ put the call on them, immediately they got up and they left their nets and they followed Jesus Christ. Now, in the gospel of Matthew chapter 16, turn to it for a moment. Because here we have the secret to following Jesus Christ. And I think that if everyone would memorize and would learn Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 24, we would not only be better citizens of the kingdom of God, but better equipped servants to serve Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Here in chapter 16, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And He's on His way to Jerusalem. And He's actually in the upper Galilee, up by Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi. And on His way towards Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus Christ is with Peter, James, and John. And they actually come to Caesarea Philippi, where there's a huge stone of rock there, where the actual worship of Pan God was worshipped by the Greeks. And there's a beautiful stream of water that comes from Mount Hermon as the snow is melting. It comes down through there and it's very clear water, cold water. And there are trout in the water. And as you're standing there, you're looking up at this massive stone. And you can get the picture as Jesus, Peter, and James, and John were standing there. And Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, Lord, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet." But then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, out of all of the disciples that were with Him, 12 of them, Jesus turns to the 12, but He turns to every one of them individually, and He says, "I don't care what everybody else believes about me. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately said, "Lord, You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it's been a super divine revelation from my Father that has spoken to your heart." And that's the way it is. No one can truly confess who Jesus Christ is unless it is a divine work of the Holy Spirit. And when God touches your life, and when the Lord reveals Himself to you divinely, then in verse 24 of chapter 16, this is what takes place next in the life of any believer. And if you want to be a real follower of Jesus Christ, and these are the qualifications to follow Christ, let me read them to you. Beginning with verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Three things. Number one, you have to have a desire to follow Christ. If there is no desire for God, then you cannot be His disciple. Then what happens? is that Satan will come along and he'll actually throw other things into your life so that you become busy and you don't completely follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ said that if we're going to follow him and that we really have a desire to follow him, then we have to deny our mother, our father, our brother, our sister, our wife, our husband, our children. Everything has to be denied and Christ has to be first in my life. That's the way God wants to call us. The problem is there are too many people that have too many other things in following Jesus Christ. I call it, they have too much equipment to carry, too much over baggage. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you have to have the desire. And secondly, look what he says there. The desire to do what? To deny yourself. And what does that word deny mean? In the Greek, it literally means to forget about your own desires and your own self. You cannot think of yourself first. You're the last one on the list. Which means denial is not only denying myself, but actually humbling myself before the Lord. Dying to myself. Dying to my selfish desires. Loving others and caring for others and serving others rather than myself first. That's what he's talking about. So in following Jesus Christ, the desire to follow him, the denial to follow him, and thirdly, the desire to follow him, and notice, and to follow him without what? Looking back into the plow. You cannot look back and say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. There was a young man in the Bible that came to Jesus when he called him. He said, well, Lord, first of all, I'll follow you after my father dies, then I'll come follow you. And he said, let the dead bury their dead. You see? God has to be first. It can't be your mother or your father or your brother or your wife or your husband or your children. Because if there's something that is first above God, then you'll never have the true desire and ambition and humility to follow Christ all the way. Denying yourself completely to Jesus Christ. And then look what he says in verse 25. He really makes an incredible thing here. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You see? If you desire to save your life in this life, in the next life to come, what's going to happen? You will lose your life eternally. But look what he says. And whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that is so true. When we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and we die to ourselves, then we truly find ourselves in Jesus Christ, period. Then God can use my life. And you see, God has called every one of us here to the ministry. Whatever you're doing, wherever you may be, God has called you to be what? Soul winners. To win people to Christ. It is never to build my kingdom. It is never to build upon my desires. It is always to build His kingdom upon His desires that He places in my own heart completely. That's what God says in His Word. And here we have not only, look at the next verse, this even gets better. Verse 25. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then look what he says. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Every person has a price. Every person. Judas had his price, $20, to betray the Lord. Think of all the people today that not only have had a call in their life, but they have sold out for prosperity, for money, for women, for possessions, whatever it may be. And they totally have lost the call of God for so many years doing something that God never called you to do. Because you didn't want to take up your cross and follow him. And yet, when Jesus came to the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and James and John and Andrew, immediately they picked up everything they had, and they left it behind, and they left without anything, and they didn't even go ask their mother and father if they should follow Christ. They got up and they began to follow Jesus Christ immediately. That's the true call of God to the people of God. Look what else he says in verse, going back to Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. Look what he says. And then Jesus said unto them, follow me, and I will make you become fishermen of men. And they immediately left their nets, and they followed him. And then when he had gone a little bit further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, his brother, who also were their boat mending their nets. And then immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants. So it means they had a lot of money. And look what it says. And they went after Jesus. I love it. You know, when I first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pretty amazing because I grew up in a heathen home and I wasn't a Christian until the age of 24 years old. Once I had lived my whole life and I felt like my life was over with everything, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, the day that I got saved, I knew that I wanted to serve God the rest of my life. Now, my conversion came instantly, immediately, but the call of God came in the process of days and weeks and even sometimes in months as God would put a call in my life. But I knew that when I got saved, about 2 weeks after I got saved, the Lord came to me and he called me to go back to my old high school and begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in my old high school. Now, sometimes when God puts a call in your life, and he calls you back to Jerusalem where you live, it's very hard because you know that people are not going to believe you until they see your life. Because there are too many people that say they've been converted and they have a call of God, but yet when you look at their lives, they misrepresent God with their lives. There's no change. They're still doing what people saw them do in the world before. But as people began to see my life change, like the police department, the teachers that I, you know, that actually were in my high school, and the young people that I was ministering to, my father and my mother, my brother and my sisters, they saw the change in my life. Then they themselves, being heathens, began to ask questions about Jesus Christ. And the greatest testimony is your life. The greatest testimony. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew would see that in the time to come. Because as they would follow Jesus Christ, their lives would reflect on the life of the people that they actually grew up around the Sea of Galilee. And when they would see them with Jesus, they would know that these was actually the men that they played with when they were kids. And they knew Zebedee's father and the families. And now these young men, not old men, young men, left everything to follow Jesus Christ and to go to the mission field and to work with the Lord full time in telling people about Jesus Christ. That was the call that God put in their lives. And that's the same call that God has put in each one of our lives. And now as Jesus is calling his disciples, he begins his ministry now in verse 21 through 28. And notice how it begins here. And then they went back into Capernaum, which was the headquarters of Christ. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. Now, when you would come to a Jewish synagogue, in order to have a Jewish synagogue in a town, anywhere where Jews went, there had to be 10 male guys. 10 males, not females. 10 males, and then you could have a synagogue. And when you came into the synagogue, usually on the Sabbath day, the rabbi would allow any visitor, which was a rabbi, to get up and give testimony and to read from the law of God and to teach the people of God. That's how the synagogue worked. So when Jesus goes on the Sabbath day and enters the synagogue, everybody is astonished. Notice in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, as he says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does he mean by that? Well, when the rabbis would stand up in the pulpit and they would teach, they would always quote the rabbis of their time. They would say, Rabbi Shimei says this, or Rabbi Hillel says this. But when Jesus got up to the pulpit and he ministered to the people of God, he spoke directly the word of God. He was the word of God. He was the authority, you see? He wasn't quoting other rabbis. He got up and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You see, he was giving them the authority of the Father given to the Son, that he was the authority of the word of God. And as he was teaching, people were totally amazed and astonished at the authority that he had. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. And look what happens there in the synagogue, verse 23. "And now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit." And notice that in the church, in that synagogue, it's not always people that believe that come to Calvary Chapel or to any church. In this religious setting, there was a guy coming on the Sabbath day and he was demon-possessed. Imagine that. He was demon-possessed, sitting in the congregation, being fully demon-possessed, and no one had ever been able to what? To discern it. Until Jesus came to the synagogue. And look what it says. "And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out." Immediately started crying out. "He said, 'Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And no, he says, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Notice that it wasn't the man speaking. It was who? The demons were speaking through this man. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a demon-possessed person. I have seen them many times. In South America, in Central America, in China, and over in the Far East. And I've even seen them here in California. We had a lady that was demon-possessed. We were in a pastor's conference up in Twin Peaks. She was about 5'3", very skinny. And she had been not only dealing with Satan and demonology, but she had actually literally killed her baby and given them to Satan. And the police had her at this church, and we were at the pastor's conference, and Mike McIntosh, Greg Laurie, Chuck Smith, his wife came, myself, and others were called to come down to the church because they had a problem, and this lady was actually speaking with a man's voice. And she was speaking utter things. So we came down, and we were standing there, and the police were actually surrounding her. And when we actually got there, immediately she recognized, because the demons recognize who's God's people, she started to become violent and very nasty. And so what happened is I kind of snuck up behind her. Mike was coming in front of her. And Mike was actually rebuking Satan and trying to talk to her and stuff. And immediately she jumped on Mike and kicked him, you know. And I jumped on her and I kind of tried to take her down, you know, by the throat and take her down. She was real little. And let me tell you, she was throwing me everywhere, man. Everywhere. And we were just in the name of Jesus, and we finally got her down, and there was about 15 of us there, and we started laying hands on her and praying. And it took about 3.5 hours of praying and asking every name of this demon that was in this lady until finally every demon identified themselves, and every one of those demons came out, and she came of a sound mind. And we prayed for her, and you know what the next thing we did? Is we lay hands on her, and she got baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because in the gospel, when we get there, it will tell you that when a person is demon-possessed and the demon comes out, the demons go out and they look for worse demons than themselves, and then they come back and check on that house to be if it has been swept and cleaned out. And if that person is not baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit, those demons will come back in and it will be worse than the first time. That's right. Demons are not to be messed with. They're real. They're real, real spirits that have come to destroy and to kill and to steal. And a lot of times when I hear people kind of joking about demonology, I know that they've never had an experience with demons. I hate dealing with them, but if I have to, I'm not afraid of them. And sometimes because we're living in such a material world, the spiritual world that we cannot see. What did Paul say? In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We don't see them. But if we could this evening, if we could see here, right here as we're standing here, and if we could look into that spiritual realm, we would actually blow our minds. We would see these demons actually fighting with true angels of God for people's souls. Don't you remember in the book of Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was praying and fasting, And the angel came to him and said, hey, I know that you've been praying for 3 weeks now and fasting. He says, and it took me 3 weeks to go to heaven and to come back from heaven to you. But it took me 3 weeks to come through the ranks of every demon that was fighting against me. And finally we got through, and here is God's answer to you, Daniel. There is a warfare. There is a warfare going on in people's lives. It's not as easy as you think it is. Sometimes these demons come into our houses and they attack our children. I'm not saying they possess your children. One of the things that we must understand is that Christians cannot ever be demon possessed. We can be oppressed, but not possessed. You see? They can harass us. But the neatest thing that I love about the Word of God is that greater is He that is in me than he that is of the world. And I have the authority and I have the power, because I am a child of the light, to do what? To rebuke the darkness. And I don't have to scream and I don't have to yell. But all I have to do is say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke thee, Satan. It's like people say, well, how do I turn the light on? Well, just go over and switch the light and the darkness will be gone. That's how easy it is. It's nothing hard. And yet, Satan keeps people as prisoners. This young man here have been kept prisoner by Satan and these demons. And you notice that in the synagogue, when this demon began to cry out, he said, first of all, leave us alone. What have we to do with you? Notice, Jesus of Nazareth, he was known. Did you come to destroy us? What means what? They know there's a day of judgment coming. They know it. They know they're going to be destroyed. And look what he says. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then look what Jesus said to them. And Jesus rebuked him. Notice, he's not rebuking the person. He's rebuking who? The demon that is speaking out. Saying, be quiet, shut up, and come out of him. I love it. He doesn't mess around. Shut up and come out. Look at that. In the name of Christ. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. We had a girl, a lady, at the time when we started our ministry. We were young Christians, and this lady was overweight, and she actually had been dealing with demonology. And she was, one day we were at a prayer meeting, and she literally said that she wanted to be delivered of demonology, of demons, so we started praying for her. And as we started laying hands on her, first of all, what we do as believers is you don't want to have anybody that is not a Christian in the room when you're praying for someone to be delivered of demonology, of demons. Why? Because when those demons come out, what are they doing? They look for a body to possess. You want to make sure that there are people in that room praying that are full of the Holy Spirit and that are true Christians. And so what we did is we cleared the room and we said we want only people that are true believers and people that have been baptized with the Holy Spirit to stay here, and we're going to pray. And as we began to pray for her, this was a different situation. She wasn't violent, but her countenance changed and green stuff started coming out of her mouth that I never have seen in my life, and it smelled terrible. And she began to shake, and all of a sudden when we prayed and the demon came out, she actually passed out as she was dead, just like the Bible says. And we thought she had a heart attack. We killed her. We said, oh no, now we killed her. Now we're going to be for manslaughter. We were new Christians. We didn't know what we were doing. We were just praying. And she freaked us out. She fell over and she was dead. And then we waited and she wasn't moving or breathing. So we go, oh man, I can just see the paper, you know, Christians kill women. And so it was amazing, because as we were standing there and praying for her, she was not moving. And all of a sudden she started breathing and she started kind of moving around. And she sat up and she started praising the name of the Lord. And so she was delivered. But demons are very real. And they attack people. We've had them. And when we were in West Covina, there was a guy that would, when we came out for the Bible study, before we came out, he was actually on the stage and he crucified himself on the stage as he was Jesus. And they came and picked him up and they took him as if he was on the cross. They took him out and they put him in this room, and the elders of the church and the staff members were with us. And I walked in and immediately he became very aggressive against me and he spit on my face. And so they all grabbed him and they took him back and we start praying for him. And as a matter of fact, one of the guys, Daryl Skinner, he was in there and he really socked him and he flew, man, when he got hit. You know, but I mean, they're very violent. And I've seen that over and over and over. You don't mess. You have the power and the authority to bind Satan. We have that power. We don't have to be afraid because we are in the light and they are in the darkness. And the moment we pray in the name of Jesus, what happened? All these people were totally amazed. Look what it says in verse 27. As the unclean spirit came out, he went into convulsion and he cried out with a loud voice and he became, notice, and he came out. And then they were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves saying, hey, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, Jesus commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. You bet. He was the Son of God. You see? And immediately the fame spread. His fame spread throughout the whole region of the Galilee. He started to become famous concerning his preaching and his teaching and his healing. Verse 29. And now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon Andrew with James and John. They came to Peter's house now. It's there by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. You can see it today when you go there. And it's pretty amazing because when they came home, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Some say that she might have malaria. She was very ill. And yet when they came to the house, hospitality was not shown, because usually when you would come to a house, you know, they would meet you at the door, they would wash your feet, take you in and fix you a meal. But Peter's mother-in-law was sick unto death. And again, this shows you and demonstrates to you in verse 30 that Peter was not the first pope. He was married, he was a Jew, and he had a wife, which disqualifies the Roman Catholic Church from Peter being the first pope. Notice what it says. He says, Simon Peter's wife was laid and sick, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she began to fix them a meal. Notice that instant healing. I think that's so incredible that when our children were growing up, we wouldn't take them to the doctor immediately when they had a fever or when they were feeling sick. It was something, you know, major. We would always pray and lay hands on them and trust God to touch them and to heal them. And of course, we would take them to the doctor to make sure that, you know, that they were totally touched by God. But we taught our children to pray and ask God to touch you and to heal you. And that's usually what I do, you know. I don't go to the doctor a lot of times. I just pray. I say, Lord, I mean, you know what's wrong with me, what's going on in my life. Why don't you just touch me and heal me? We have the power to do that through prayer and faith in God. But at the same time, we shouldn't keep away from something that we're actually feeling, you know, like an infirmity that is bad. We should go to the doctor. We should get checked. Because there are religions that will tell you, you know, to do this and that, and you don't have to go to the doctor, and they say you're healed, and then the person dies. You know, you don't want to be that off the wall. You want to make sure if you say that God healed you, then go to the doctor and confirm it that you have been healed. When I had leukemia about 1991 when we moved over here, as we were walking through this building, Pastor Chuck, Greg Laurie, myself were walking through the building here. We were getting ready to purchase and move in here. I developed a side ache. And I went to the doctor and they told me I was having an appendicitis. So I went in for surgery that evening. I went home and told my wife and got my things ready and came to the hospital. And they did surgery that evening. When I came out of surgery, you know how you're nauseated, you're kind of sitting there. Well, the next morning they came in and they told me that they had found that I had leukemia cells in my blood and that I was covered with leukemia cells. And they said that I needed a bone marrow. So already I was thinking, man, I'm going to die. That's the whole thing. So that afternoon I got the phone, I called Pastor Chuck, I called Greg Laurie, I called a bunch of the other pastors, and I said, you guys, this is the deal, and please pray for me. And they prayed for me, and I prayed. And they brought my whole family, my father, my mother, my brothers, sisters, my wife, my children. They were all at my bedside as if it was my last rites. And I thought for sure I was going to die. We had just bought this building, and the administrator's going, oh no, what's going to happen? Now he's going to die. Now we're stuck with all the dead. I said, hey, I'm going to heaven. See you later. I don't care. Who cares after that, right? But then we prayed, and then the Chinese doctor that was a specialist on blood, she did a bunch of tests. I was in the hospital for 3 days, and she came in on the third day. And on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ totally healed me completely. No cells with leukemia. And it was a real testimony to my life and to the life of the people in that hospital. It's documented. Totally healed from leukemia cells. So it doesn't matter how God touches you or heals you. Sometimes somebody might have cancer and you say, well, the Lord didn't heal them. They died. Oh, no, He healed them permanently. They went to be with Jesus. What better thing? Some people are healed. Some people die. Because why? Our life is in the hands of God. He knows exactly how many days we're going to live here. That's why when I get on a plane or I drive the freeways or wherever I may be, or I'm out in the ocean, I don't worry about drowning or crashing. Because you know what? I'm in the hands of God. I'm not afraid of Jaws out there. He can swallow me like Jonah and drop me off somewhere else if God wants that. You see what I'm saying? But there are people that are very paranoid. Oh, I don't know if I should go on this plane. You know, and hey, look it. If I'm in the plane or somebody's up and their time is not, you're not going to crash. Don't worry about it. It's God's perfect timing for everything. God is in control, not you. Here God heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then look again at verse 32. And then at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. So when the fame of Christ went out, what happens? They're not coming for the teaching. They're not coming for the preaching. They're coming for what? For the healing. Notice that. They're coming for the healing. They're coming to get something from Christ. Is that wrong? No, that's nothing wrong with that. But I believe that when we come to Christ, we have to come in sincerity and truth. Because Jesus will heal people. There's a lot of times where you have these healers, you know, that God speaks to them. And yet a couple of years ago, well, maybe 5 years ago, ABC did a special, remember, following these healers. And they went undercover and they set up people to go in. And as they were coming into the place, they would actually have people at the door coming in, the congregation, and they would ask you concerning your problem and the things that you were facing. And then during the service, the healer, the pastor healer, would say, there's somebody here that has this, this, and this, and that. And what was doing is he had a little micro thing in his ear. And in the back room, they were telling him exactly what the problem was and the name of the person. And they thought that God was speaking to them. We have to be careful of trickery. When God truly heals, He heals completely. There is no fakeness. When people get out of the wheelchairs and they're truly crippled and paralyzed and God heals them, they will walk. They will not fall back down. But a lot of times in some of these healing services, there are people that are set up to excite the people and to motivate the people and to make them emotional so that people can come forward and do whatever and then at the same time take their money and fleece the flock of God. True healing is, does God heal today? You bet. Healing is for today. All you have to do is you can ask and you shall receive. But at the same time, we have to be careful of charlatans, man. There's a lot of them out there that are only interested in themselves and they abuse the gifts of God. And then look again what he says to them. As he healed them and he cast out many demons and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So he told them all to keep quiet. And then in verse 35, he says, and now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, about 4 o'clock in the morning, he went out and departed to where a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, if Jesus needed to get up early and not sleep and go out and pray to the Father, how much more we need to pray? Maybe not 4 o'clock in the morning. But listen, Jesus went out to pray. Why? He was a man of prayer because he needed the Father's strength, the Father's guidance, and he needed what? Life itself to be sustained throughout the day. We need to pray. Prayer is important in our lives. As we pray, not only are we strengthened, that we are actually being guided by the Lord that day to do according to His will. Wherever you go to school, wherever you work, whatever you have to do, you already are going prepared because you've been praying. What? You've been praying to God to lead you and guide you into all truth. Jesus was a man of prayer. We need to be men and women of prayer. spending time with God, teaching our children and our grandchildren that prayer is important. They need to see you, mother and fathers, praying together. They need to hear you pray so they can learn to pray. They need to be, not only you need to be an example to them, but as they grow up and as they get married, they're going to follow in the same steps that you've taught them, and they're going to become prayer warriors for you and for the family. Jesus was a man of prayer. And look what he says here as they get up in the morning early. And then Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They couldn't find him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Hey, everybody's looking for you." Why were they looking for him? They wanted more miracles and more wonders. And then he said unto them, "Hey, let us go from here into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Notice that. Why did he come? To preach and to set the captives free. He came to seek those that were lost. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of the Galilee and casting out demons. That was his ministry. And now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now a leper could not literally stand close to you because he was literally defected. Leprosy is a terrible thing. Leopards don't even know that they're actually losing their hands and their toes, and rats can actually be eating their toes because every nerve becomes totally dead. And lepers, according to the law of God, if it was a downwind, as a leper was coming upwind, he would have to call out and say out 150 yards, "Unclean, coming through," which means everybody would have to move out of the way. Why? Because if I would come by a leopard and grace my garment next to him, then I ceremonially would become unclean under the law, and I would have to be unclean until that evening and give a sacrifice to God for my uncleanness. But leprosy also in the New Testament is what? A type of sin. Sin destroys. Sin kills people. Sin paralyzes the nerves. Notice that. And here we see that this leper comes to Jesus, and he's really open to the Holy Spirit. He says, "If you are willing," notice conditional, "you can make me clean." And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And isn't that true of every one of us? That the moment we came to Jesus and we confessed and we repented, immediately our sin was taken away completely. Completely taken away by Jesus Christ. He was willing to forgive me, willing to cleanse me, willing to wash me by his blood. And then look what he tells him in verse 43. And he strictly warned him, saying, "Send him away at once." And he said to him, "Look, see that you say nothing to anyone." How are you going to do that? Imagine, you've been a leper now for a long time. Your family knows that. And all of a sudden you're healed. And you go knock on the front door of your house and say, "Mom, it's Daniel." And she comes out and she says, "You're not Daniel. My Daniel is a leper." "Oh no, Mom, look, I'm healed." Can you imagine being healed and keeping it to yourself? I doubt that. Don't tell anybody. This guy was so excited, he wanted to tell everybody. I would too. Look what he says. "See that you say nothing to anybody, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded in Leviticus 13 and 14 as a testimony to them." However, he went out and he began to do what? To proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. But it was outside now in a deserted place, and they came to him from every direction. What did he do? He promoted Jesus more. You can't help it. You cannot help it when Jesus heals you and Jesus touches your life. You cannot help from telling other people about Jesus Christ. We need to tell people about Christ. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies, God. And Lord, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. And that you would continue through this great gospel of Mark, God, teach us. lead us into all truth. And Father, we pray for your people, that you would touch them, that you would anoint them, God. And Lord, that you would have your way in every one of our hearts and minds.